It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on the Line of Fire. Purim is coming this weekend. We'll talk about the Book of Esther and take your Jewish questions.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are here on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Earlier today, I spoke with probably about 300 students at Charlotte Christian School, 300 high school students on the subject about why care about homosexuality. But I can't give them a shout out yet because they're still in school. So in my second hour, when we're on the air in Charlotte and we are in the time period where they're getting out of school, I'll give a shout out to them. But I just want to mention that part of what I did today. And this weekend, it's Sunday, then Monday, the festival or feast of Purim is celebrated, found in the Book of Esther. Most all of you are familiar with it if you've read the Bible, but it's part of the Jewish calendar. It's not one of the feasts of the Lord that was set up in the Torah, one of the foundational ones that was given like Passover or Day of Atonement. But it is an important part of the Jewish calendar, and it's a fun time. I didn't grow up in a community that did this a lot, had a big Purim celebration, but I've been to fun ones over the years. We'll be talking about that, Book of Esther, some fascinating things in Jewish history that time with Purim. I've got a lot of things I want to talk to you about. And as we try to do every Thursday, we'll take your Jewish-related calls. So 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Any question you have related to Judaism, Jewish beliefs, Jewish practices, any question that you have relating to Messianic prophecy or Jewish people and faith in Jesus, any question you have about Jewish background to the New Testament, we try to answer those on Thursdays. 866-348-7884. Also, you can tweet me your questions at Dr. Michael L. Brown, Dr. Michael L. Brown on Twitter, or you can post them on Facebook. Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. Can I talk to you from my heart for a minute before we talk about the Book of Esther, Purim? Can I talk to you from my heart? I have good relationships with Orthodox Jewish rabbis, with counter-missionaries. Some are listening right now, if not live, by podcast. And I believe they would verify, yeah, we have good, honest relationship. In other words, we can communicate freely. If we have an issue, we can talk to one another. And we're candid. So I'm being very candid here. And I want to just share something that it bothers me, because it seems to be a double standard to me. There are counter-missionary organizations like Jews for Judaism who have a no public debate policy. They have folks who are fine spokesmen for them, folks that have studied issues for many years, that will give lectures and talks and write articles, but they have a no debate policy. They've had it for many, many years. I know it because in many cities, people would be trying to set up a debate and say, hey, we want to put the issues on the table and so on, and they would decline. And yet, they'll challenge me, well, Rabbi so-and-so has written articles challenging what you've written, or he's written comprehensive studies that you need to rebut. And I've said to them, you know, it strikes me as hypocritical. It strikes me as hypocritical that you have a no-debate policy, that for decades I've been trying to come into different cities and put the issues on the table in a fair setting, so that we can both lay things out and people can ask us questions and challenge us and let it be for hours. Let's do it. And yet, at the exact same time, they have a no debate policy and they'll challenge me, how can we not respond to this one? How can we not respond to that one in writing? To me, that I'm not saying it's insincere, but it strikes me as hypocritical. If you're going to have a no debate policy, then don't challenge me to have written debates with others. Hey, let's put everything on the table. And this radio show is open as a platform for counter-missionary to dialogue. God.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We'll be talking a little bit about the Book of Esther and some interesting things that have happened in Jewish history at the time of Purim. This, of course, the time when God delivered our Jewish people from the plot of Haman to exterminate them, to wipe them out. Jew hatred is the longest hatred in the world, and you have to ask why. Many groups have been hated, many groups have been persecuted, many groups have been discriminated against. But why the Jews? Why is anti-Semitism, Jew hatred? Anti-Semitism is not saying, you know, I disagree with the policy about Israel. Anti-Semitism is not saying, you know, how come it's these liberal Jewish lawyers that are fighting against things we believe in? That's a question. Anti-Semitism is Jew hatred. Anti-Semitism is exaggerated false charges brought against Jews as Jews. And anti-Semitism is the world's longest hatred, the world's most irrational hatred, intensely violent as you see its manifestations over the years. And the Book of Esther recounts another one of those times when God miraculously delivered our people. And there have been times in history, Joseph Stalin, Saddam Hussein being two that come to mind immediately, where there seemed to be divine intervention to rescue Jews right at the time of Purim, which comes up on the Jewish calendar Sunday and Monday. 866-348-7884. Before I go to the phones, let me finish what I was saying. And I know some of you are listening, counter-missionaries, rabbis, Jews who don't believe in Jesus. I know it because I get the communication from you. I have no problem, after every time I do a radio show on something, let's start, say I talk about Messianic prophecy, if one or two or 100 rabbis or individuals are going to critique that. I mean, that's fine. I do an interview, a secular interview, that's going to get blasted, critiqued. I talk about gay activist issues, boom, you know, going to get hit with that, so on. That's fine. Perfectly. I have no issue with it. And it doesn't matter if I have an issue with it. It's a free world, right? Let every word I say be held up to scrutiny. I welcome that. John, the third chapter, says that those who walk in the truth, live by the truth, come into the light that their deeds may be exposed. You know, let my life come in the light, all right? Fully. Let my teaching come in the light. That's why I put things in writing. That's why we put things on the internet. And that's why I try to have public dialogue and discussion. I was having email correspondence with a counter-missionary rabbi last week, and he said he didn't understand anything I just wrote. And I said, it shows what can happen with written communication. In other words, sometimes you need to sit down and talk, say, okay, what did you mean by this? And okay, let me challenge that and go back and forth. And then frankly, I don't have time for written debates because I'm challenged by many, many, many people. And on top of it, once I take the time to write and buttress things and footnotes and so on, then it's going to get a response. In other words, my thing's not the last word. I believe I'll be accurate when I write. One reason that I wrote 5 volumes of material, over 1,500 pages of answering Jewish objections to Jesus, to put everything out in detailed endnotes and documented it as best as I could, one reason I did that was because of the endless questions I was getting and the endless disputes and back and forth and posts and things like that, now with email and internet coming into play. I said, all right, let me put it out. Let me lay it out. Well, then that only means that's going to be attacked. So there's some websites where you have literally multiplied thousands of posts disagreeing with what I wrote and attack it back and forth. So let those folks have it out and discuss it. And then if you want, if we can sit together in a room in front of an audience where everyone can watch it or then put it up online or do a live stream or something like that, then we can discuss these things at length and I can challenge you and you can challenge me. We can go back and forth. People can ask their questions. You get a whole lot done because I'm working on numerous book projects right now, several articles a week, and then endless email communications with issues that have to be dealt with and on and on and on. So don't have time for written debates. I'm trying to finish one thing up because of the amount of time and effort that was put into critiquing some of my stuff, and because I did say I would do it, I come back to it periodically. And if I just sat down for a few focused days, I could finish. It's just to have those days. But I'm looking to do that. But then there's going to be response. What about your response? So my thing is, how can you have a non-debate policy and then say, well, you're not responding to someone in writing? I find that hypocritical, plainly. I find those that will not sit down, I'm not trying to use debating skills. I'm not trying to pull the wool over somebody's eyes. Let's have it for 6 hours. We can go back and forth and interact, or let's have a break and you can go look things up, or we do it 1 week and then come back the next week and continue. I'm not trying to do anything tricky. I'm just saying this is the only thing that's workable in schedule, and it allows us to really put things on the table in front of everyone in a very effective way. And if I respond to all the written requests and articles that have been written, that's all I'd be doing the rest of my life. Never even get to radio, never get to preach, teach, never get to see my wife. So it concerns me that people don't see the double standard there. It concerns me. Look, I was sitting with one of my staff members the other day. We were looking for something on YouTube. I said, isn't this interesting? You pull up my name here, this subject comes up, and there are ads that have been purchased by Jews for Judaism. Isn't that interesting? Now, they're probably happy that I'm giving them free advertising here. Obviously, I feel that they're working against God's purposes and would love to debate any of their rabbis any time. We'll just use the Hebrew scriptures and we'll debate who Jesus Yeshua is, or can we have the views we have of God or atonement. I'm very, very happy to do that, just using the Hebrew scriptures. I can't debate in modern Hebrew because I'm not fluent in modern Hebrew. But if you'd like to do that, I've got colleagues that would do that. That's great. That's fine. But I find it interesting that here you go to YouTube, right? So they're advertising. So when you go there to look for something from me, that their stuff comes up, okay, that, you know, purchase space right at the top, but you won't have a public debate. You'll put your YouTube up countering me, but you won't sit down face-to-face and do it, or you won't take my invitation to come on the radio. I don't understand that. Does it have to be on your terms? Does it have to be set up in a way where no one can come right back and challenge your views? Is that it? Please challenge mine. Come on the radio and challenge them. I'll give you my airtime. We'll have a fair debate. I'll get someone else to moderate it. You know, that's fine. You pay for the airtime and I'll come on a Jewish station. Let's do it, friends. Let's put the cards on the table. Why must it be this pay for advertising? So when my name comes up, your clip is going to come up, but you won't sit down face to face and have this discussion in public. I don't understand that. Strikes me, to be honest, strikes me as hypocritical, especially when you challenge me, how come you won't, have a written debate with this one? I've been trying to sit down and have face-to-face debate and dialogue with you guys for decades. Just laying it out. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me go straight to the phones. Keith in West Hampton on Long Island, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Doctor. How are you?
I'm blessed, man. How about you?
Amen. The same. Thank you very much. I have a question, sir. I don't know if you're able to answer this, but my grandmother always told us that she was Jewish and that she fled Nazi Germany and ended up in Jamaica as mm-hmm. an adoptee.
Wow.
Yeah, my family has gone to Jamaica to try to find records. We cannot seem to find any records to validate this claim. I know myself, my brother and sister have all been thought of as Jewish people by our Jewish friends. In college and such, they wouldn't even ask. They just assumed we were Jewish.
Right.
And they were surprised when we told them we weren't, but we didn't know. And my question, sir, is there any source that you know of that I could try to dig into this?
Yeah, Keith, here's what's interesting. The only ones that can really, really help with this normally are religious Jews. In other words, if you went and talked to ultra-Orthodox Jews in Brooklyn, you know, some of the guys I was just referring to a moment ago, let's just say that you were saying, oh, I need to live an Orthodox Jewish life. I'm not sure if I'm Jewish or not. Then they would try to dig. They would look to try to dig because they've been more concerned about lineage than many others. But then the problem is that's like, well, can't take Jesus with you on this journey. You know, that would be their perspective. The only thing I could suggest is just to do this generically, Keith, is to go, I think it's genealogy.com.
Yeah,
you I don't know if you've looked into that, but that's the only thing. And then this way, your grandmother's lineage, they'd be able to trace. You have to pay something to get in, you know, more into it. But I don't think it's a lot. And I think they'd be able, of course, if you were going to become a Mormon and you wanted to baptize your grandmother or something like that, the Mormons, they've probably got the biggest database of lineage information of anyone. So the funny thing is, the ones that are really keeping it, you have to kind of buy into their religious beliefs to do it. But that's the only thing I would suggest. And I would ask the question, okay, why is it that we always people identified us as Jews and we kind of felt like we were? Could it be that there is Jewish blood? Beyond that, Keith, I'm not sure. But any listeners, if you've got more info, if you successfully looked into genealogical questions, we've dead-ended with my own family. Can't get the name of great-grandparents. But if you've got any info, friends, shoot me a note at AskDrBrown.org and we'll announce it again. For Keith, thank you for the call, dear brother.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. You can tweet me your Jewish-related questions at DR, that's Dr. DR Michael L. Brown on Twitter, or post them. I've got a specific thread where you can post them on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask DR Brown. Number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Adam, via Twitter, is wondering, do you think the temple in Jerusalem will be built before or after the rapture of the church? First, I don't look for the church to be pulled out before a tribulation period. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, be of good cheer, have overcome the world. So I believe we'll be here right till the end, serving the Lord together, Jew and Gentile, in Jesus, in the midst of all hell breaking loose from the enemy and protected from God's wrath. So the bigger question is, do I believe that there'll be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem before Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom on the earth? That way we don't have to debate between rapture, non-rapture questions here. I think there will be a third temple. I think there will be. I can't prove it. I know there is active work taking place in the Temple Mount Institute in Israel, and they are diligently building in replica all of the items that will be needed for the temple, the altar and the priestly garments and so on, and they're training the people in exactly what you do and how you do it. Your average Israeli doesn't even think twice about it. Is there going to be a temple rebuilt? They don't even think about it. That's kind of a non-issue to them. Christians think about it more. But I see Matthew 24 as having application to the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 and to a future event of an attack on Jerusalem and Jesus' return coinciding with that. And it speaks of a temple there. I see 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, speaking of the Antichrist setting himself up as God in the temple of God, which I would think of most clearly as a literal physical building. So I expect the third temple will be rebuilt, but how in the world? That's a mystery, because it'd be a complete world war, massive upheaval with the Muslim world, and no peace, period. Even after, if Muslim countries were defeated, there'd still be no peace if Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque were demolished. I mean, it's unthinkable. Joel Richardson, who believes in Islamic Antichrist, put a theory forward on the program here and in his book on the Islamic Antichrist, that it's because it'll be an Islamic Antichrist that he'll cut some kind of deal with the Muslim world so that the Jews can build their temple, and that will be part of how they follow him. So I expect there'll be a third temple. I honestly never think about it, and it's a complete non-issue to me in terms of daily living and ministry, but I think it'll happen. Those that are more dogmatic either way, hey, God bless you. Maybe you've got more info on it than I do. Let's go to Mark in Brooklyn. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire, Mark.
Yes, hello?
Yes, you're on the air.
Hey, Dr. Brown. It is an absolute pleasure to talk to you. I'm a big supporter of your work. I am a big fan of yours.
Well, thank you, sir.
I got a two-part question. God, I feel, has put me in a position like in the more recent, to be around and to work around Jewish people.
Uh-huh.
You know, before that, it was funny because, you know, I always had my prejudices coming up, you know, in Brooklyn. And, you know, he gave me an opportunity to work around him. And, you know, it was an honor, you know, because they weren't as stuck up as I thought they was.
But, yeah, you know, everybody can have misconceptions about every different group, you know, Hispanics to Asians and Asians to blacks and blacks to Jews. And you know, sometimes you just got to get to know people because people are people, basically.
You are absolutely right. But, okay, I worked around them during this Purim of last year.
Uh-huh.
And my question is, okay, they were dressing up, but the thing that got me was the drinking, right?
Yep.
It was a lot of drinking. I was working. I forgot what part of Brooklyn that is, what part they call that. But, yeah, it was a lot of drinking and stuff. And I had asked
You're either in Crown Heights or Williamsburg. Yeah, let me say a few things. Yeah, for those who aren't familiar with the celebration, the Purim celebration, everybody gets dressed up in costumes, and you have there's a Purim play. And you have one guy is Haman, whatever Haman's name is mentioned, boo, bad Haman. And you've got Mordecai and Esther. And, of course, God delivers the Jews from Haman. So it's a time of celebration. It speaks of it in Esther, the 9th chapter. It's a time when you give gifts to the poor and then exchange gifts with each other. Not in a Christmassy way, but you do that. And there is a lot of drinking. It's a time of celebration. The Bible talks about wine makes the heart glad. It's even in the Torah that you could have wine and strong drink when you bring your tithe in and cash it in, bring it into Jerusalem. And what happened was, you will find people get drunk. In other words, Judaism would teach drunkenness is wrong. Judaism teaches drink in moderation. So the Sabbath, you have a little wine, you have wine at different occasions and things like that. So they'd say in moderation, but drunkenness is wrong. However, at a few times of the year when there are major celebrations, there can be excessive drinking. There often is excessive drinking, even to drunkenness. And some guys told me a few decades ago that the guys from Eastern Europe handled their liquor better, so they would drink and not really get drunk. They would just get tipsy. But the guys in America, the younger guys who had converted to who had become Orthodox Jews, they didn't handle their liquor as well, so they were getting flat-out drunk. So drunkenness is not encouraged, but a couple times a year, you will see Jews drink to the point of drunkenness. And for a born-again Christian, like, what is that? So I'm not justifying it. I'm just saying it does happen. All right, Mark, thank you for the call. Next half hour, along with your calls and questions, I'm going to tell you a few of the interesting things in history that tie in with Purim and some spiritual lessons to learn. I just want to remind you, though, that if you're right with God, if you're honoring Him, no matter what comes against you, you can trust God for deliverance. You can trust God if your name is slandered and maligned. He can turn things around for good. Friends, we did something crazy last week. We've upped it one notch this week. The lecture series that kicked everything off with homosexuality, which got me attacked by some of the major activist, gay activist groups in America, and which laid out what the Bible really says and is there really a gay agenda. Six DVDs, they only sell for $60, six DVDs, plus my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. I talked to a few hundred high school students, Christian high school students today about homosexuality at the school's invitation. Boy, are these issues so relevant. It's over $90 of material with postage. However, today, Postage Paid will send you the six DVD series, Homosexuality, the Church and Society, and my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, just $40 postage paid. So it's a phenomenal deal, and trust me, these resources are never more needed than they are today. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, number to call today, 1-800-278-9978. If you know others that need these, you can order multiple sets. Get them for your church library, get them for your pastors, leaders, your Bible studies. 1-800-278-9978. Hey, isn't it good to know God sits on the throne, ruling, reigning?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Welcome to the broadcast on The Line of Fire. If you've got a Jewish-related question, call me right now at 866-348-7884. You can post it on my Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K, Dr. Brown on Facebook, or send it to me via Twitter, Doctor, that's Dr., Dr. Michael L. Brown on Twitter. Purim comes up Sunday, Monday of this week, celebrations in the Jewish community around the world, a time of festivity, but also a time when ironically, things have happened, you'd have to call them divine coincidences. In other words, things that were arranged by the Lord, it appears, that would be very similar to Esther, Haman type situations. Before I go to the phones and take your calls, one of the most notable and best known in history was after the tragedy of the Holocaust. Of course, we understand 2 out of 3 European Jews died. They were not all delivered as they were in the days of Esther and Mordecai in the book of Esther. But October 16th, 1946, 10 Nazi leaders were hanged as war criminals. And this is the famous story. So this is October. So this is not at the same time as Purim, but 10 Nazi leaders were hanged as war criminals, just as 10 of Haman's sons were hanged after his plot to kill the Jews was turned against him. And according to the reports that I've read, Matt, maybe you can trace this out if someone claims it's a myth, but I've often read it. I just never researched it myself. Is Julius Streicher, who was the editor of Der Stürmer, he was a key Nazi propagandist. According to the reports, as he was about to be killed, hung, he yelled out, "Purimfest 1946. In other words, Purim Festival in German, "Purimfest 1946. So he's saying, we, like the Nazi leaders, like Haman's sons, 10 of us are being hung by the evil Jews, instead of recognizing the greater irony. There was the famous plot of Joseph Stalin, the doctor's plot, where the claim that Kremlin doctors were trying to kill top communist leaders, and this was going to be a way to murder Jews. But according to a book that came out a few years back about Stalin, the book claims that he had plans for a post-Holocaust Holocaust, that he had concentration camps readied. And what is known is that he has a night of feasting and then he dies. Suddenly he's unable to carry out the assassination plot against the doctors. And of course, if he did have this other plot in the book, Stalin's Last Crime, it was to massacre what would have been hundreds of thousands, millions of Jews. And some claim he was poisoned, but anyway, when does he die? Purim. Purim 1953. Was that an act of divine intervention? Many would say yes. There is a question from Anchal on Facebook. I'm assuming it's Anchal versus the Hebrew Anchal. I have some friends who said that Jesus did not remain Jewish once he rose again from the dead and ascended. I told them that he's still the root and offspring of David, even in his resurrected body, is Jewish. Anything you'd like to add to that? Well, to the extent he's still a man, he's still a Jewish man, right? If he's still male, resurrected male, he's a resurrected Jewish male. Not that there are going to be ethnic distinctions in heaven in terms of higher, lower, better, worse. No. But in terms of his ethnicity, Jewish, why do I say it? Well, Revelation 5, yes. Revelation 5, he is, post-resurrection, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And yes, Revelation 22, 16, I'm the root and descendant of David. Jesus, who's returning, still identifies as the root and descendant of David, a glorified Jew. Bad day for anti-Semites when a glorified Jew returns in the clouds of heaven.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back. Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. March of last year, March 6th, it was reported, Purim being a little bit later in the year, it's coming up end of February now, Sunday, Monday, that Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu handed Barack Obama a gift. What was it? It was a gift of the Scroll of Esther. Now, remember, it was the Persians, which now the Iranians, the Persians who wanted to wipe out the Jews. It wasn't a national conspiracy, but Haman and the Persian Empire wanted to wipe out the Jews. Now you have Iranian leaders saying they want to wipe out the Jews. And Prime Minister Netanyahu said to Barack Obama, here, read this, it's still relevant. 866-34-TRUTH to the phones. Alan in, all right, how do I pronounce it in Hawaii? What's the right pronunciation there?
Wahiawa.
Wahiawa. Okay. Yep. Alan in Wahiawa, Hawaii. Thanks for your patience. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yeah, aloha, Mr. Brown. I had a question concerning the rabbinical writings. If there was anything pertaining to the physical appearance of the Messiah coming and establishing the temple, etc.
Are you saying, do the rabbinical writings speak that of the Messiah in the future will come and build the temple, or did they talk about Jesus at all?
Well, in other words, I guess in comparison to the second advent, if that advent was going to be a physical appearance.
Oh, yeah. Traditional Judaism is not looking for a divine Messiah. It's looking for a fully human Messiah who might be among us right now. Traditional Judaism teaches that there's a potential Messiah in each generation, so that if the generation is worthy, that person would be revealed. Now, not all Jews believe that, but that's been a traditional belief. But traditional Judaism, in the rabbinical writings, over a period of centuries, because this is not clearly laid out, there's not a set formulaic, okay, the Messiah will be this, the Messiah will do this. That's not clearly put in writing in a systematized way until, well, it was about 1,000 years ago, actually. And it says then that the Messiah doesn't need to be a miracle worker, and the Messiah will be a great teacher and rabbi, basically. And he will, this is what it claims, he will regather the Jewish exiles, he will rebuild the temple, he will fight the wars of the Lord, and he will establish God's kingdom, peace on the earth, and universal knowledge of God. And the one who begins to do these things is the presumptive Messiah. Oh, he's regathering the exile. Oh, he's fighting the wars of the Lord successfully. Could this be the Messiah? And then if he succeeds in accomplishing all of those things, that's how they would know that he's the Messiah. And that was most clearly put in writing in the 12th century by Moses Maimonides, is what was called the Mishneh Torah. That was his systematization of Jewish law. And it was in the chapter in the Laws of Kings, the 11th chapter, Hilchot Malachim, where he laid that out. In the earlier rabbinical writings, the Talmud and those things that come from a few hundred years after the time of Jesus, it's nowhere near so systematized, and there are many random statements about the Messiah.
Okay. Well, a quick one that I had called several times before during and couldn't get through with my phone went dead or whatever, but I'd wanted to ask the question why you didn't think that the day of Pentecost would have been the beginning of the nation of, quote, the spiritual Israel.
The beginning of what? I didn't catch that. I'm sorry.
The beginning of the spiritual Israel, in other words.
I don't see the church as spiritual Israel. I have no problem saying that the real birth of what we refer to as the church took place at Pentecost, Shavuot, the outpouring of the Spirit, and the Feast of Weeks in Acts, the second chapter, that was the inauguration of what people refer to as the church or the body of Christ. I just wouldn't term that spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel, to me, is Jewish believers within Israel, the spiritual remnant within the nation as a whole. But to say, as some, the church was birthed at Pentecost or born at Pentecost, Alan, I have no problem with that concept at all. Others dispute it. You know, technically, no, it was right before this or that. But that was kind of the inaugural moment when God sent his spirit and then made the public proclamation of Messiah's death and resurrection. Hey, Alan, thank you for calling and your perseverance in getting through. 866-34-TRUTH. Jim, we lost Jim. Let's go to Chris in Hickory, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hey, I work with Ratio Christi here in Hickory. And,
great.
Yeah, it's awesome.
Yeah, for those that don't know, Ratio Christi is a Christian campus organization, and they're really devoted to trying to get people solid in apologetics or helping with defense of the faith and doing a lot of outreach. So we're trying to work more and more with the Ratio Christi groups on different campuses. In fact, I Skyped one a couple days ago. We did a one-hour Skype event on one of the campuses here about an hour or two from us. But anyway, back to you.
Was that with Adam Tucker?
Barry Suddeth.
Oh, okay. No, I don't know him. Well, okay. I was just wondering if, you know, when you read in Acts, Paul says that he proved to people that Jesus was the Messiah mm-hmm. from the Old Testament. So,
yeah.
You know, I can only think of you who's really done work in that. So, you know, I guess, you know, how would you go about doing that, first of all? Is it more of a historical argument? Like, I think I read an article on Genesis 49:10 about Shiloh, that the Messiah had to have come during a certain time.
Yeah, that's actually alleged Jewish tradition that I wouldn't use that particular argument. I'd come at it from several different angles. It became popularized in Josh McDowell's tremendous work, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, but that one part was not relied on a Jewish tradition that wouldn't be the best one to rely on to prove the point. But anyway, I mean, there's too much dispute around that. Basically,
right.
there are many, many Jewish believers and others have written about these things. My work in apologetics may be well known, but there are plenty of others who've got a lot of good material out over the years. But basically, you come at it from well, don't know what happened to Chris there. You come at it from quite a number of different angles. We come at it first to go through the five books of Moses and to look at the promised seed. And that's where you'd say, okay, God's intent was to bless the world, bless the nations through Abram's seed, and then trace that seed, the promised one, through the line of Judah. And the promised king, the gathering of the nations would be that person. In other words, it wasn't just a matter of Jewish salvation, it was the gathering of the nations together to worship the God of Israel. We then trace that seed now to the line of David. And so we trace the seed through the line of David. So Judah, David, and then we see that David becomes the prototype of the Messiah. We see that he is a king, but he also functions as a priest, spoken in Psalm 110, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In fact, Paul asked the question on Facebook, how could Messiah be the king? How could Jesus be the Messiah according to Torah when, according to Torah, the Messiah had to be a king? Actually, it doesn't mention the Messiah in terms of royal law, Deuteronomy 17. But the answer is that he was a king from the line of Judah who also functioned as a priest, as David did. He was a priestly Messiah. So we go through that. We then show as a priestly Messiah, he had to suffer and die for our sins. We show that through passages in Isaiah, especially Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. We show the prototype of being delivered from the jaws of death and bringing in the salvation of the nations laid out in Psalm 22. I'm just giving the briefest of explanations. We show this prefigured in the sacrificial system and the concept of the just for the unjust, or I should say the innocent for the guilty. And then we see it even through the atoning power of the death of the high priest, according to Numbers 35. So we see these paradigms laid out, and then we see that Jesus, Yeshua, dies for our sins, the idea of a suffering, dying, rising Messiah. We even see this prefigured with Isaac, the binding of Isaac, who's at the point of death and delivered from it on the third day in Genesis, the 22nd chapter. So we see these things laid out. Then we begin to demonstrate from a number of passages, putting together Haggai 2 and Daniel 9 and Malachi 3, that the Messiah had to come and begin his mission before the second temple was destroyed. And then we show how passages like Isaiah 49, he'll first be rejected by his people, Isaiah 53 as well, and become a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 42 as well. And then after that, will be received by his own people, just as Joseph became the savior of the pagan world before he was recognized by his own brothers as being the savior of Israel as well. We lay those things out, numerous different angles, and then show that the only one that can fulfill the rest of the things and bring universal peace on the earth is the one who's done everything else thus far. Volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus is a good place to go. We'll be back with more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, can I just say, if you are looking to support Jewish ministry, here we are. By God's grace, we're touching Jewish people. By God's grace, we are helping, enable, and equip many for Jewish evangelism. We are helping those struggling with their faith who are bombarded with objections and questions. By God's grace, we're doing a good work, and we could really use more support. I have so many ideas and things I want to implement with Jewish ministry and things we want to do online, but we need more funds to bring more people on to help us. There's only so thin we can spread ourselves before we become ineffective. So if you believe in what we're doing, want to stand with us, by all means, become a torchbearer, become a monthly supporter, or sow a one-time gift into our work here. You can do it just by going online, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just click on the support button. Our torchbearers are the very backbone of what we do and support and hold us up. So thank you for all of those who are monthly supporters listening. Be gratified, be encouraged. You're making a difference with your giving. And to all those who have given generously with one-time gifts, thank you so much. We got a large gift sometime last year from a gentleman, and he conveyed something to me. He said, thanks for providing an avenue for these funds. Thanks for providing a conduit. I want to give. I believe in this cause, in this cause, in this cause, and I don't know where to give, but you're doing all those different things, so thanks for providing that avenue. And that blessed me to know, wow, we're helping him have an avenue where he can give. And that blessed and encouraged me. And I know where the money goes. I mean, our books are a great testament to a small band of people not making a lot of money, doing a whole lot for the kingdom. But thank you for standing with us. You can always call 1-800-278-9978 and contribute. Stand with us by phone, 1-800-278-9978. Let me go back to the phones. Paul in Grand Rapids, Michigan, thank you for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, Doctor.
Hey, how you doing?
Pretty good. I spent several hours in your archives. Thank you for that free information.
Oh, sure thing.
On a couple of your shows, you said that you thought Daniel's 70th week was fulfilled by 70 AD. Can we talk about that for a minute?
Surely. Just so folks understand what the issue is, there are groupings of sevens in the book of Daniel, 62 weeks, 7 weeks, and 1 week. Almost universally understood to be weeks of years, so covering a 490-year period. It's not explicit that there will be gaps between them. The first reading would be you're expecting 490 consecutive years. But the debate is in particular about the last of the weeks, the one that it's separated. So it is set apart as three separate things, 62 weeks, that period, then seven, so 483 years, and then that 70th week. Now, it could well be there are gaps between them. The question is, that 70th week, as I read it, it speaks of things that will happen when the temple is destroyed by the Romans in the year 70 AD. Therefore, everything within those 70 weeks has to be fulfilled before that time. Others argue that only the first 69 weeks do, and that the 70th week is when all these things happen, and that is still future. So just for our listeners, Paul, I wanted to make sure they understood that. So you believe it's still future, Paul?
Yes. In Daniel 9:24, the angel tells Daniel that 70 weeks are determined for your people and for the holy city. There's a group out there that teaches replacement theology. They say that the Daniel's 70th week was fulfilled shortly after the stoning of Stephen and the arrival of the Apostle Paul, and I completely reject that teaching. Therefore, I do believe in the gap theory, like you said. The gap theory says that either half of the week or all 7 weeks is still yet in the future. And there was a guy on TV several years ago that explained it best by the name of Zello Levitt.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
He explained it this way, that the prophets in the Old Testament seen two mountains from a long ways away. And once we got to the first mountain or the first coming of the Messiah, we discovered that there was a big valley in between the two mountains. And this valley is the church age. The main reason I do believe in the gap theory is because I know that the Lord is not done dealing with the nation of Israel.
Yeah, so I just want to give you a third alternative, Paul. I certainly agree with the idea that the prophets often prophesied 1, 2, 3, 4, not realizing that 1 and 2 would happen now and 3 and 4 would happen in 2,500 years, like the return of Babylonian exile. They prophesied 1, 2, 3, 4 will all happen, but 1 and 2 did. 3 and 4 didn't yet, but we're sure they will because 1 and 2 did and they were true prophets. But I reject replacement theology, but I see no reason for replacement theology. This says nothing about the end of the people, simply that various things have to happen. For example, finishing transgression, putting an end to sin, atoning for iniquity, that's what Jesus does at the cross. Finish transgression is better, bring it to its fullness, so the full manifestation of human evil at the cross, dealing with sin decisively, atoning for iniquity, bringing everlasting righteousness. That's what Jesus, Yeshua, does in his life and ministry and at the cross. And then that's followed by the destruction of the temple, where it says the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the angel is talking to Daniel about the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the reestablishing of the sanctuary, and then these things are going to happen. Forget the replacement theology view or the preterist view that says it all happened, God's finished with Israel. No, God's promises to Israel remain just the same. But to me, the fairest, most honest reading of that text is all that was supposed to happen before the Second Temple was destroyed, which presents a massive problem for traditional Judaism because it didn't happen. It doesn't present a problem for us. It happened if we understand what Messiah did at that time. So I would not separate the church age. I would rather say God is continuing with all of his promises and everything he spoke will ultimately be fulfilled as clearly written in Romans, the 11th chapter and elsewhere. Paul, out of time, but if you have further questions, always write to us and we'll be happy to answer in more depth. Friends, in case you missed the announcement a half hour ago or yesterday, the lecture series that kind of launched me forward locally and nationally on the issues of homosexuality is when we rented the Blumenthal Performing Arts Center for 5 nights. We had no budget to do it. God miraculously supplied. And I did my lecture series on homosexuality, the church, and society. My most detailed statement about what the Bible really says and is there really a gay agenda and so on. Eye-opening. And it's a $60 series. It took place in 2007. 6 DVDs, probably 10-plus hours of material. We've packaged it together with my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, which every day that goes by becomes more essential reading. It's over $90 with postage. However, today you can get it for $40 postage paid. Homosexuality, the Church and Society, plus A Queer Thing Happened to America. But you've got to call. We don't have this online. 1-800-278-9978. Yeah, savings of over 60%. Correct. 1-800-278-9978. One more time. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, as we look forward to the festival of Purim, let us remember that in the end, righteousness will triumph. The kingdom of God will be advanced. The plans of the wicked will be thwarted. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on the Line of Fire. Purim is coming this weekend. We'll talk about the Book of Esther and take your Jewish questions.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. It is the weekend leading into Purim, coming up Sunday, Monday, the biblical Jewish festival of Purim, when the Jewish people celebrated deliverance from Haman, murderous Haman, who wanted to have the Persian Empire wipe out the Jews, and God miraculously intervened and turned Haman's gallows, and for his archenemy Mordecai, turn them on himself. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I remember reading many, many years ago as a new believer, reading through the book of Job and coming to, what is it, Job 5:13. That's what my brain says it is, where Eliphaz is speaking to Job, and the speech is back and forth with the friends and Job. There are many truths that the friends speak, but they're often speaking them out of context or wrongly applying them. This is one of those examples in Job chapter 5, verse 13. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. I was reading Esther, and that verse, I thought, that's it. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. Friends, there's a lot of evil in the world, and a lot of times things happen, and it just seems like there's no justice. It just seems like God's people are being crushed underfoot. It seems like might is ruling over right. How can these things be? Yet, in the end, Psalm 37 tells us, the book of Esther tells us, in the end, God will triumph. In the end, God's ways will triumph. In the end, what Satan means for evil, God will turn for good if we honor him. And many times along the way, in the short term, we will see God radically, wonderfully, gloriously turn things around. If you've got a Jewish-related question, 866-348-7884. Let me grab another Facebook question. This is Antonio. Why did God in history before Christ choose to reveal himself to only one particular group, the Jewish people? What was the overall purpose? Ah, you answered your own question in your question. Of course, you didn't realize that, which is why you're asking. So let me explain. It's all because of Jesus. In other words, God wanted the whole world to know him. God's desire was that the whole world would follow him, know him, serve him, honor him, worship him, and be part of his family. That was his desire. How would he do that? Well, he's going to send the Messiah into the world. Well, in order to send the Messiah into the world, you needed a people to receive him. You needed a people to understand who God was. If Jesus came into the Hindu world 2,000 years ago, where they have polytheism, where they didn't have the ritual purity that was required, where they didn't have the system of sacrifice and atonement, and he died and rose, he just would have become another great Hindu god. You needed a people who would understand who the one true God was, who would understand what his standards were, right, wrong, purity, holiness. They would understand the principle of blood atonement through sacrifice. They would understand all of these different things, and that would prepare, then prepare them for a messianic figure. That would prepare them. And of course, it was only a remnant that received, but that was the goal, that there would be a people who could then understand this, recognize what God had done, and now take this message to the nations. So that's why God chose Israel, the Jewish people, so that the Messiah could be revealed to the world. But because he made promises to Israel, he'll still keep them. Even if there's Israelite disobedience, Jewish disobedience, he'll still keep the promises he made. Back in a moment.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thursday. Yeah, you know what Thursday is. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Welcome to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, privileged, full of joy to be with you. 866-348-7884. Any Jewish-related questions you have, this is the perfect day to call. Let me go right to the phones with Joshua in Everett, Massachusetts. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Great, man. How about you?
I'm great. Thank you. Blessed. My question is, in the Old Testament, I don't know the exact passage, but David cries out, says, "Oh, Lord, please don't take your, like, Holy Spirit from me."
Yeah, Psalm 51.
And I was wondering, what is the relationship between the Jews and the Holy Spirit that differs from ours with the Holy Spirit? And could that have to do a lot with them, like, falling back into idolatry and things of that nature more than you see? Well, I mean, I know Christians fall as well.
Do believers today experience the Holy Spirit in a different way than people did in the Old Testament? And the answer is a big yes and a small no. If you remember, as Jesus is talking to his disciples in John 14, 15, 16, he's talking a lot about the Holy Spirit, and he says he's with you, but he'll be in you. That was something different. Also, when John, the 7th chapter, talks about the rivers of living water in the believer's life, it says Jesus spoke this of the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given because Jesus has not yet been glorified. So, number one, to be indwelt by the Spirit the way we are, that is different than the experience of your average person in the Old Testament. For example, someone in the Old Testament needed to go to a prophet or a priest to find out the will of God, whereas we have, aside from Scripture, we have spiritual discernment. We have the Spirit bearing witness with us. And as far as the empowerment of the Spirit that was given when Jesus, Yeshua, poured out the Spirit from on high and has been given ever since, that empowerment, that supernatural empowerment and the gifts of the Spirit and God speaking through us, no, that was not the experience of your average Israelite. Now, the Holy Spirit would come upon prophets in unique ways and move upon them. Now that experience, not that we prophesy and write the Bible the way some of them did, you know, write parts of the Bible, but that same prophetic spirit, that same supernatural spirit comes on us as believers today. I remember, Joshua, when I was a new believer, and I was just talking about my life in the Lord with the local rabbi. I didn't know that anything I was saying was unusual or different. I was just talking about my life in the Lord. And he said, "Why is it sounds like you have the same experience the Old Testament prophets did?" I don't mean that I was having full visions of Yahweh and you know, writing down Scripture, but it's just the intensity of my experience in God. He said, "It sounds like the Old Testament prophets." And I realized, wow, that's interesting, because it's just normal for me. That being said, the Holy Spirit accompanied people, was with people. For David to say, "Don't take your spirit from me," there was something he was experiencing in God. So there was something that they did experience, but we experience it in a greater measure and with a supernatural empowerment and with an indwelling beyond what they knew. So they had something in part. We have it in an abiding, much fuller measure. And that does explain some of the apostasy of the Old Testament and I would say most of the apostasy that is experienced in the New Testament is people who actually don't walk with the Spirit and therefore completely fall away. So that's the short answer.
Thank you. And if I can, really quick.
Yeah, go ahead.
Just if you can answer me. I've been reading this book, and there's kind of like a debate between Matthew, if it was written in Greek or if it was written in, I believe, Aramaic. And I just want to know if you'd be able to maybe clarify a little bit for me.
Yeah, real quick, let me say there's a lengthy article I have that's very detailed. It's critiquing a book called Understanding the Difficult Words of Jesus, which has been out for many years. It has some good in it, but then some dangerous stuff in it. And in that article, I discussed, was there original Hebrew Matthew or not? So if you go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and just type in the word difficult, do a search for difficult, you'll find my critique of that. I also get into this in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, if you want to dig more. But in short, Matthew, as we have it, has no evidence that it was originally written in Hebrew or Aramaic. The world's top Matthew scholars have said in their view, Matthew, as we have it, was written in Greek and not from an original Hebrew or Aramaic. However, there's a tradition that's preserved by the early church that says that Matthew took the sayings of the Lord in Hebrew and arranged them, and then others interpreted them as they might. In other words, Jesus would have been teaching in Aramaic and sometimes perhaps in Hebrew. And there's an early tradition that says Matthew collected those sayings. Now, that doesn't mean it's the same as the Gospel of Matthew. That's the whole thing. These could have been original sayings that he collected together and then later used those in Greek translation in his gospel. There's a debate about, does the word Hebrew there, he collected them in Hebrew, does it mean Hebrew or does it mean Aramaic? That's a whole other debate I get into in more depth in that article. But the bottom line is, and there's some early rabbinic reference to gospels in Hebrew as well. We just don't have anything. If someone says, no, this is based on the Hebrew Matthew, we don't have a Hebrew Matthew. We don't have an Aramaic Matthew. We have the Peshitta, which is the Aramaic translation of the Greek Matthew in the Greek New Testament. We have that from a century or two after the time of Jesus. We have some medieval Hebrew manuscripts that are Hebrew Matthews, which, from what we can tell, were translations from Greek into Hebrew by the medieval rabbis so that they could have this source and know how to refute it in dealing with the Christian missionaries. And it may preserve some original Hebrew sayings in it, but we don't have an original Hebrew Matthew. And that is often a myth that's out there. We don't have an original Hebrew. We don't have an original Aramaic. We have the Greek. That's what's been preserved for us. If there was an original collection in Hebrew or Aramaic, we don't have that. If it's ever discovered, wonderful. But since God saw fit to preserve what was written in Greek, we understand that that is reliable, and we don't need to try to say, well, the Greek says this, but I think the original Hebrew says that. That's like saying, well, this is Joshua from Everett, Massachusetts, but I say that it's actually James from Boston, Massachusetts. You know, I have no right to change the information I have. So that's where things get really touchy. So hope that helps you, Joshua. God bless you. Thanks for the excellent questions. 866-348-7884. Michael in... We lost Michael. Let's go to Victoria in Newport Beach, California. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I was just listening to your conversation regarding the 70th week of Daniel.
Yeah.
And I agree with you on your understanding of it, but I have a couple questions that I would like your opinion on, if that's fine.
Yes.
Okay, the first one is in 9:27 of Daniel, it says, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." I'm just wondering, who do you believe the Antichrist was at that time?
The teaching that's there in Daniel 9:27, there are two possible ways to read it. The he could be referring to the Messiah and what he does in confirming the covenant, or the he could be the anti-Messiah of that time. So those that look at this as a future event, those Victoria who think of this as this is yet future and this refers to the Antichrist and the covenant he'll make, that's how they read it. I understand it. With reference to Roman leadership and then putting an end to sacrifice and offering with the destruction of the temple, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So those who look at it as a future Antichrist say that he'll make a covenant with the Jews and halfway through will break it and will cut off sacrifice and offering in the temple. I understand it in terms of Roman leadership and whatever the strong covenant is not articulated for us, but putting an end to sacrifice and offering halfway through, that's the destruction of the temple. Others say, no, that's the Messiah who does that and puts an end to sacrifice and offering by his sacrifice. So I try to major on what's clearest to me in the passage in terms of the Messiah having to make his atoning sacrifice before the second temple was destroyed. And verse 27 is actually one of the more difficult verses in Scripture. I'm totally undogmatic on it. You may have more insight on it than I do. But, you know, to me, the Roman leadership at that time, and then we have to interpret based on circumstantial evidence that we have, because it's after, you know, it's not recorded there by Daniel. So those
okay.
That...
Well, I appreciate that answer.
All right. Hey, listen, I hear the music. I'm out of time. You know what? I will... one of these days, I'll do a more detailed teaching on this, all right? Thanks for the question, Victoria.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. John, on my personal Facebook page, asks in Romans 11 when it says all Israel will be saved, is that talking about all of Israel and the land at that time? No, it's an international promise, John. It's speaking of the nation as a whole. Those who have been hardened, that includes Jews all around the world. Now, will all Jews be living in Israel at the end of the age? No, because there's still a gathering of exiles that seems to take place with the Messiah's return. Will it be 90%? We don't know. Will there be war? Will there be only a remnant of Jews left around the world? Instead of 13 million, will it be 10 million? We don't know. We simply don't know. But the Israel that's hardened will be the Israel that turns. So I'm expecting a national turning at the end of the age as prophesied. 866-348-7884. Let me go back to the phones and let's see. Margie in Fort Worth, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Just recently, your program came on our station here in Fort Worth, Texas, and been so impressed and enlightened from your explanation.
Well, thank you so much. What are the call letters of the station there?
I was Chuck Smith station out of Olita, Texas. KDLR or something like that.
Okay, well, great. Yeah, I try to call out to new stations as we're on, but sometimes we miss a few. But so glad you're able to listen in Fort Worth.
Good.
Great.
So good. I've just been so just loving it. And I just couldn't believe I was going to call in the other day, but you were talking about something else. But my daughter has recently been going online to listen to... and started worshiping in her home with pastors and teachers on the internet.
Mm-hmm.
And Michael Rood and some of these. Anyway, they're teaching about the people that don't worship, that don't obey the Torah, that do not worship on Saturday, that they will be the least in the kingdom.
Yeah.
And that it's almost like it's a requisite to... the heart of God to keep the Saturday Sabbath, because that's the original one.
Right. Margie, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to send you a book that I wrote called 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, and it deals with all these questions. There may be some good teaching here and there, but I categorically reject that God... in the New Testament, required Gentiles to observe all of the Torah, and I take strong issue with some of the teachings of Michael Rood, which I only mention publicly because I've written about that publicly, and this is over a period of years. So,
really,
Margie,
on my case.
Yeah, let me send you. Here's what we're gonna do. Putting you on hold right now. Andrew is gonna get your contact info, and I'm gonna send you a free copy of 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices. And in that, we'll answer a lot of the questions. There's a whole section about Christians and the law, and what applies and doesn't apply, and how do we live these things out. So please stay on the line. And then also, if you have an email address, there's an article I want to link for you. Joey, she wasn't sure of the call letters. She thought KDOR, when I just as she was talking, I typed in KDOR, and I got the Kansas Department of Correction. But I know there may be some new stations in the Dallas-Fort Worth area that we may be on. So we'll as soon as that happens, we'll... Oh, hang on. Here's another call from Fort Worth. Let's find out. Greg, are you listening on the radio in Fort Worth or by internet?
Well, I'm listening on the radio in Fort Worth, but I have to tell you, I'm very embarrassed that I'm not certain of the call letters. It is 91.3.
Right, how about the numbers? How about the
91.3.
number? 91.3 FM.
Yep. Yes, in Fort Worth.
All right. Hey, stay right there. I'm going to come right back to you. Don't go anywhere. All right?
Yes, sir.
Don't go anywhere. All right. Jim in Dallas, Texas, are you listening right now? KDKR, that's it. Are you listening on the radio?
Are you
or by internet? Yes, Jim, are you listening by radio or internet?
Yes, I am, and it's KDKR.
KDKR. All right, tell you what, Jim, I will be right back to you. Don't go anywhere. But that answers my question. I didn't know when that was going to happen, but it obviously happened. So everybody listening on KDKR 91.3 FM, glad to be talking to you on Line of Fire. So Jim in Dallas, stay there. I'll be right back to you. Greg in Fort Worth, now you learn the call. See that? The miracle of modern radio.
I know.
From caller to caller, we get it sorted harder. Out. Greg, your question, sir.
My question is regarding the first verse of the Bible in Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
With the occurrence of the first letter of the alphabet and the last letter of the alphabet, and it's usually rendered ein or I, and it's not translated. And then there are many people who want to exegete it and say that
No. Thanks for the question. It's one of these complete myths. There is something called the direct object marker in Hebrew. When you have the definite article, so a word followed by the, or if you have someone's name, this is often used. So it's et. It's pronounced et. All right?
Okay.
And that's simply how it's pronounced. Now, it does have the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the last, Aleph and Tav. But it is not to be translated. Anyone who knows Hebrew knows it's not translated. So Genesis 1:1, Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. In the beginning, God created et the earth and et the heavens. So when you learn Hebrew, that's one of the first things you learn. It's just a marker to designate that.
And so the
in Aramaic,
Alpha and Omega is
absolutely
right.
False. Now here's the only deal. People, because it's the Bible, the rabbis through the years too, are going to read a trillion things into it. And if you want to read things into it, then read things into the dot here, the dot on the I and the T crossed here. I mean, it's reading into it. In Aramaic, it's yat instead of et. It's yat in Aramaic. In other words, it's just a Semitic way of marking something that has no significance. If someone wants to do it, just tell them it's pure homiletics. It is purely imaginary reading into the text, and if you try to translate it, it becomes 100% bogus nonsense. I've got a PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures from New York University, so this is one of the first things you learn the first days of learning Hebrew. So the Aleph and the Tav, Alpha and Omega in Genesis 1:1, forget it. Yeah, God is there, the creator of all things, but forget that. All right, thank you for the call, Greg. Friends, I'll be back with your other calls on the other side of the break. We're doing something really crazy this week. Over $90 of material, $40 postage paid. My 6-DVD lecture series on homosexuality, the church, and the society. Plus, along with that, my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. It's over $90 of material, $40 postage paid. Essential reading and viewing. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time. 1-800-278-9978.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. If you are new to the program, we can talk about whatever in the world we want to talk about on any given week because it's my program and it's live. So if there's news that breaks right now, we can change our topics and talk about it. If there's something burning in my heart that needs to be addressed, we can change our time frame and talk about it. But our normal pattern is that Thursday, we call Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, when I focus on Israel, Jewish people, Messianic prophecy, Jewish-related questions you might have. We've talked a little bit about the book of Esther the last hour and a half as we're on 2 hours live across the country. Some of you get a full hour. Some of you get a half an hour. So it's Thursday. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. If you have a question for me, any Jewish-related question, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. We'll talk other days on moral cultural issues. Wednesdays, we focus on the world. We focus on moral cultural issues. Tuesday, a teaching day. We focus on biblical doctrine or apologetics or theology or controversial issues. Monday, those are my musings. Whatever in the world is on my heart. Could be any of the above that we just talked about. Could be on a Monday. Could be world news. Could be a church-related issue. And then Fridays, you've got questions. We've got answers. So any question you have of any kind whatsoever that relates to my areas of expertise, we take on Fridays. You can also email us at our website, askdrbrown.org. Connect with me via Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. I write 1 to 2, 3 new articles every week that we post. There's a new one just got posted on charismanews.com. Earlier it was on Town Hall. Bad news about childhood TV watching and adult criminality. So if you're connected with us via Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook or on Twitter, Dr. Michael L. Brown, Dr. Michael L. Brown on Twitter, then you'll find out as soon as there's a new article. Every day you'll find out what we're talking about on the radio. You'll be able to join in discussions, post questions. So a great way to connect with us, 866-348-7884. One of our listeners is wondering, Peter, if I like gefilte fish. No. I'm not a fish eater in general. My sister is a big fish eater with my dad. My dad loved gefilte fish. I never liked it. Now, here's the bigger question. Have I ever tasted it? Okay, now you're getting a little personal with me. Now you're pressing things because often when I say I don't like it, it means I never tasted it. Now, I smelled it. When my dad ate it, I smelled it. Did I taste? I don't know if I tasted it, but I didn't like the smell. And that was enough for me. So I had been in Finland, and I'll get to your calls in a moment. I got an interesting Book of Esther-related thing as well, Purim-related as well. But I've been in Finland, and I've traveled overseas, probably 120, 30, 40 overseas trips, been to India 20 times, Italy 20 times, Korea a dozen times. Anyway, been to a lot of different countries. But I'm real picky with, well, I'm not picky. I'll eat the most simple thing. I have bread and water every day, and I'm fine with that. But I don't eat some new exotic foods unless I have to, like out in the jungle in India kind of thing, and I have to. So I'd been to Finland, and a lot of nights they serve these beautiful big fish dinners. And like, oh, they also had some like little piece of chicken. I said, I'll have the chicken. So the translator was at my house one day, my Finnish translator. And when we lived in Maryland, and he said to Nancy, he said, so I understand Mike doesn't eat a lot of these foods. He said he never tasted them. And he said, oh, I didn't know that. It's like, honey, you had to tell him that because next year I said, why don't you taste this? But, you know, I realize that's how a lot of us are with spiritual things. I don't believe that. In other words, I never tasted it. I never studied it. I never really looked at it. Never experienced it. All right, back with your calls, 866-348-7884. Shake the nation, change the world.
Change the world. God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. A Twitter question. Please explain how Jews deal with Isaiah 9:6 today. Isaiah 9:6, which we take as a messianic prophecy, and the son who will be born will be called in Hebrew Peleoetz El Gibor Avi Adsar Shalom, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jews would translate it differently. They would take away any reference to a divine Messiah. They would say that those are titles of God or a description of God and not of the child. For more on that, volumes 2 and 3 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, answer a lot of those questions. Okay, Jim in Dallas, thanks for being so patient. I never went from call to call like that, but we were just trying to get our call letters. So thanks for your patience, Jim in Dallas. You're welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
You bet.
Hey, I know that understanding the Jewish culture really makes it a lot easier to understand a lot of the things in the Bible. And like in our modern day culture, if somebody's getting married, they set up a time, they meet at the church, they get married, and they go on about their business. Well, in the parable of the 10 virgins, the brides were all waiting for the bridegroom. Well, why were they waiting? Why didn't they just have an appointment set to go get married? Well, why did they wait for a bridegroom?
Well, no, it wasn't that the brides were waiting. These are the bridesmaids. In other words, there was a ceremony, a Jewish wedding ceremony. So look at it like this. Without question, Jim, not modern Jewish culture, but ancient Jewish culture, as much as we can reconstruct it or find ancient references, sheds a lot of light on things in Scripture and gives us insight. Jewish background gives us a lot of insight. In fact, if you keep listening, after your call, I'm going to answer another question, a Facebook question, where Jewish background is really helpful for our understanding. But I want to give you a contemporary illustration here. Have you ever had something, you go to a wedding, and you have the bridesmaids and the maid of honor and all that, and they're waiting for the bride to come? Everybody's waiting. They're all gathered together and waiting. I mean, that's kind of our equivalent to it. But this would be something, because remember, transportation then, everything is different. So there would be the whole ceremony where the bridegroom would come and the bridesmaids are all waiting. So it wasn't the bride that was waiting, but the bridesmaids that were waiting. And then,
so the 10 virgins were bridesmaids?
Yeah. They weren't, it wasn't one guy was going to marry 10 ladies, right? Or that they were going to have 10 weddings at the same time.
Four.
Yeah. So Matthew chapter 25, kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps, went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were, so the bridegroom was delayed. So here's the bridegroom come out to meet him. So they went out. Yeah, so they're bridesmaids, not brides. He wasn't going to marry 10 at the same time or pick one out of the 10. But like I said, keep listening, Jim, because I'm about to answer a Jewish background question. Thank you for the call, sir. I appreciate it.
Thank you.
All right. 866-348-7884 on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire. Okay, there's a question that I was asked on Facebook, which is this. Matthew, the 5th chapter, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Why would I turn to him the other cheek when I could just slap him back or just leave? Thanks for the question, Danny. It is not an issue of if someone breaks into your house in the middle of the night and says, I'm going to rape your wife and kill your kids. You say, oh, yeah, my wife's right over here and the kids are down the hallway. And let me know when you're done, sir. No. It's not talking about that. It has nothing to do with self-defense. It has to do with retaliation. And in particular, it has to do with, okay, you insulted me. I'm going to insult. I'm now going to pay you back. Why do I say it? If anyone strikes you or slaps you on the right cheek, now we assume a right-handed world, all right, that's just the assumption that right-handed is the most common and the norm. So if I slap someone in the face that's facing me, my right hand, I'm going to slap them where on the left cheek. If I slap on the right cheek, what does that mean? No, it doesn't mean a left-handed slap. It means a backhanded slap. Jewish law from a couple centuries after, but from what we can tell would have been current in Jesus' day, especially based on this, Jewish law said if someone slaps you on the cheek publicly, you are entitled, there's indemnity, there is an insult, you are entitled to payment. If he slaps you a backhanded slap, you are entitled to double payment. Jesus said, no, they insult you. They do. You don't retaliate. Don't fight back violently. All right, that's first thing. Don't get in a fist fight with the person and try to knock them out. Don't do that. I'm teaching you another ethic, and don't retaliate with. Okay, I'm going to take you. You insulted me. I'm going to insult you triple. No. Let him insult you again. Slaps you on the one cheek. Let him slap you on the other cheek. So the Jewish background there is helpful for us. 866-348-7884. Gary in Denver, Colorado, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, I talked to you about a year ago.
All right, well, welcome back, man.
Well, you won't be welcoming me very soon. How many people has Smuley been responsible for sending to hell in the last year?
Oh, how would I answer that question?
Well, that's what I asked you to do last year, is get him to start counting up, because you guys have been entirely too nice to him. What's the thing about...
Let me just ask you a question, Gary, okay? First, I could say how many people were sent to hell when Paul had a debate in the synagogue or when Apollos had a debate in the synagogue. Why have a debate? Well, they did that. That's number one. Tell me what you think of my book, The Real Kosher Jesus.
Haven't read it. Got cataracts. Can't see it.
Well, I'm sorry you can't, Gary, because Rabbi Shmuley wrote a book called Kosher Jesus, and God moved on me in a three-week period to write a full-level response to his book because so many in the Jewish world were talking about it that I wrote a full-blown response. And by God's grace, that book is getting out, and I'm hearing about Jewish people getting saved. So I can thank Rabbi Shmuley for presenting a platform by which I could present to Jewish people who Jesus really is, and now they've gotten saved through it. Yeah, and in fact...
What about Shmuley?
Well, we keep praying for him because I walk in love towards him, because
well,
my family wants
to
love
you want to, but tell him the truth, that he's not going to heaven no matter what he
Gary,
thinks.
Gary, I've told him the truth day and night in public debates since 2002. No one has told Rabbi Shmuley more that he needs Jesus, Yeshua as the Messiah than I have, probably than any other person in the whole world. So what else would you like me to do?
It doesn't sound like it's getting through to him.
Well, Gary, can I ask
you
a question?
I just had a Jewish neighbor die 3 years ago now.
Yeah.
And his mom and his sister and his brother will soon be gone. His mom's probably already gone. You know.
Well, Gary, what would you like us to do? We can't force someone to be saved. We pray.
No, but you
we
can't
share,
be more...
Would you like me to yell and scream at him? Would you like
no,
me to threaten him?
No, but you can't him? Give him, I don't know what you would call it, more forceful verses, maybe?
No, Gary, that's...
get under the skin and say, you know, that kind
like,
of bugs
like what?
Me a little bit.
Have you? I've got probably 20 different debates with him. Have you listened to all of them?
Nope.
Ah, well, see, that's the but only I, problem I have, Gary.
Still
the
don't
only
see any difference.
All right. Gary, I do appreciate the call. I'm not in the least bit upset with you, but I think you've got a messed up theology here, buddy. As if we just try harder, everybody gets saved. Look, there are tons of people who hear the gospel over and over and over, and they're not saved. There are family members of evangelists that hear the gospel over and over, and they're not saved. And all of us had times of walking in ignorance. All the more should we have mercy on others. Rabbi Shmuley is a very sincere man, and I so appreciate the fact that he is the one rabbi who has willingly said, he'd debate me once a week if we had the opportunity and the setting to. And in his mind, if Judaism is not willing to share its ideas publicly, then it's already defeated. So I have the utmost respect for him doing that, and I'm going to show him the love of God and pray for him. He knows exactly where I stand. Yelling, screaming, or trying to throw hell verses at him more is not the solution. But Gary, I hope you know it's God who's the Savior, not you, not me. We witness, we share the gospel, And Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, where he lays this out, as we're co-workers of the Lord, neither he who sows is anything, neither he who waters is anything, but God who gives the increase. 866-348-7884. Gordon, how does a Christian relate to the Sabbath, Saturday, as opposed to Sunday, first day, eighth day? Gordon, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Just type in the Sabbath, and you will find articles and teachings that I have done on it. God never made Seventh-day Sabbath mandatory for Gentile believers. So this is an area of freedom. This is an area of freedom that we have in the Lord. The principle of Romans 14 does apply. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Before I go back to the phones, one of the more recent Purim miracles, apparent Purim miracle, took place in the Gulf War, 1991. This was a tremendously difficult time for the people of Israel. And here's what made it so challenging. Israelis were not allowed to fight back. Israelis were not allowed to fight back. America had an international coalition, and the only way they could get the international coalition, the other nations involved, was if Israel was not involved. So you have the situation with Israeli men, women, with their families, and you just have to sit in your rooms. Every house will have a protected room, and you can go in there, or a building will have a bunker. You can go in, put your gas masks on, and it's just way of life. I was with an Israeli family, young family, mom and dad, and their four kids, grads from our school, and they were saying, yeah, may just need to get a little bit bigger place so they could have a better room, you know, a room for sit with their gas masks and stuff, and that's just life there. So they just had to sit. They couldn't fight back. They couldn't do anything. And what happened was Saddam Hussein dropped 39 Scud missiles in Israel. There was one fatality, I believe, due to a heart attack, but otherwise nobody died. 39 Scuds. Now you say, well, they couldn't be accurate. These were massive missiles. Deadly, deadly. One of them hit U.S. bunker with troops, and tens of soldiers were killed. One of my friends in Israel said he'd been in war, but when the Scud landed nearby, he said it was the most devastating, frightening crash he'd ever heard. And, of course, 39, one short of 40, Jewish tradition, that's the number of mercy. And 39 Scuds, nobody killed in terms of direct result of this being hit by the Scud or damage. And then the war suddenly ended, just over. War's over. It's over. Remember how quick it was, 1991? It's over. We won. It's over. Let's just stop right here. And then you know what it is on the Jewish calendar? Purim. Time to celebrate when God delivered the Jewish people from the attack of Haman, the Persian who wanted to wipe them out. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Dave in Des Moines, Iowa. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
You're very welcome.
I was just wondering, I've had this question for some time in the back of my mind about a particular Jewish scholar named Mortimer Adler, who wrote, I think, one of the best Christian apologetics books I've ever read, called Truth and Religion. And yet, by the end of the book, he himself basically admitted that he didn't have the faith to, I guess, apply it to his life. And I was wondering maybe if you could enlighten me as to why that might have been a difficulty for him, and if that's a common experience for other Jewish scholars.
Well, it is interesting, some of his own faith journey, and I haven't I haven't read a lot of Mortimer Adler. His name's come up a couple times recently and just kind of prompted me. He was a well-known philosopher. In fact, I'm just looking at his dates here. December of 2002 is when he was born, June of 2001 when he died. So, 98 years old, and taught at various universities, Columbia University, University of Chicago. So it is interesting in terms of embracing certain aspects of Christian thought. The problem is this: he was not raised in a religious Jewish home, mm-hmm. and but still, for many Jews, it's hard to embrace Jesus. He does get baptized. Baptized as an Episcopalian in 1984. But it's obviously that jump sometimes that often for a Jewish person, Jesus, Christianity are just too foreign, or there's the intellectual appreciation and taking that next jump to actually believe is a little harder. The good news is, though, that probably a couple hundred thousand plus Jews like me who believe in Jesus in the earth today, in all around the world, there's always been a remnant. And perhaps the greater issue for Mortimer Adler, again, I'm no expert on him, absolutely not. I just about told you everything I know about him just now, all right? But perhaps the greater issue was not being a Jew as much as being a trained intellectual philosopher that was not raised in a religious home. So yeah. Just that leap of faith in general when you are so wrapped up in a different way of thinking. It's not that faith is anti-intellectual, but it's something different. It's like you've been trained in one way all your life, and you know, you're right-handed, now you have to become left-handed. I think that could be the challenge. But I might look into his writings a little bit more. I wish I could read more. Friends, I wish I could get to all your calls, unable to do so. But tell you what, tomorrow I'll take Jewish-related calls as well on You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers here. And if you want to find out more about the Jewish work we're doing, realmessiah.com. You can go straight there. You've got a Jewish friend, a seeker. Realmessiah.com is the place to go. And if you forget that, askdrbrown.org. Just click on Real Messiah. If you don't have my newest book, The Real Kosher Jesus, well, tell you what. We did this earlier in the week. Let me do it again. I did a two-hour debate where I teamed up with Dr. James White, my Calvinist friend. We debated Calvinism last week, but we teamed up to debate two guys who say that Jesus was not divine, Messiah is not divine, Sir Anthony Buzzard, Mr. Joseph Good. It's a two-hour-plus debate. We have it on two DVDs. Some of our staff say it's their number one favorite debate that I've done, where Dr. White and I teamed up together. You can get that together with volume 2 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, which will open up for you in a brand new way God's triune nature, even in light of Jewish tradition, what the Bible says, blood atonement, the atoning power, the death of the righteous. One of the most eye-opening things I've written, the volume dealing with theological issues and Jewish objections to Jesus. The two resources together with postage, I don't know, $50-something, just $35 postage paid, $35 postage paid. Call or order 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978. Or just go online. You can go online to our online bookstore, that's askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. And when you go there, just click on the online bookstore and you will be able to get your resources there very, very easily. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, as we get ready for the festival of Purim, let us remember the God who is not even mentioned in the book of Esther and yet controls history.